morning, everybody. I'm really thankful that even though the weather was pretty sketchy and looks like it's still a little sketchy, we could assemble to this warm place and think about God and praise Him together. It's always such a blessing and always such a refocusing experience for me to do this with you. So I'm thankful you're here. And that we can go to Haggai together now. So I encourage you to do that. Open your Old Testament to Haggai chapter 2. In Haggai chapter 1, last week we looked at the very rare response to the preaching of an Old Testament prophet. People changed. People repented. People heard the message and said, okay, well, we're going to do things differently now. You remember in chapter 1, the drumbeat of Haggai was, consider your ways, consider your ways. Think about your life. You're carving out for yourselves a comfortable little existence. You're building your nice little paneled houses, and you're neglecting a big, important work that is super obvious for you to do right up there on the hill. There's a lot of rubble up there, and you need to change that. Last week, I said that the Jews were living high on the hog, and Sean came up to me afterwards, and he said, well, you know, I don't think Jews had a lot to do with hogs, so I need to amend my statement on that. That was a point well taken. They were living very well, we'll just say it that way, and very comfortable, and yet they were not that comfortable in certain ways. Money's falling out of their pockets. They don't quite have enough clothing. They don't quite have enough food. And so God is pointing them to the dots and saying, you need to connect those together. It's because you haven't rebuilt the temple, at least finished it. The foundation had been laid years before, but the people were stopped by the Persians. And so they got used to the fact that it was unfinished. And they went on with their lives, and they should have went back and fixed it. And so God sends Haggai to the people and says, you need to clean up your act by cleaning up the temple and finishing that. And so the people obey, and less than a month later, they rise up to build. And so here in chapter 2, we are now into autumn of the year in which this happens, in 520 BC. And Haggai's given another message to give to the people. It is challenging them to keep the momentum going. You've started building, don't stop. Keep going until it's completed. And it's encouraging them about the future blessings that are in store for God's people later on, many more years after these events are taking place. There are, especially in the beginning part of chapter 2, there's some very discouraged people that are putting their hands to the work, but they're looking at what they're making and they're comparing it to what they're used to, and it's not measuring up, and they're having a hard time thinking about that. And sometimes, as God's people, when we look around at rubble for work that needs to be done, sometimes we can be discouraged about that too, about the jobs in front of us. And so this is a message that is showing them the bigger picture of what's going to happen with Jesus and the house that He is going to build that we are now a part of in His church and His family now in the New Testament age. And so this is going to be an encouraging chapter, not just a challenging one for us to think about, and I think that'll help us in our work together. So let's start reading this together. And I'm just going to read straight through chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit
remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver's mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight, with mildew, with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai. On the 24th day of the month, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and to overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So as we enter into chapter 2, we notice that this is not a huge time span after the events of chapter 1. We're just basically a month into construction. In chapter 2, verse 1, we're introduced to the same crowd of people like we saw in the previous chapter. We got the Jewish leaders of the time. We got the high priest. We've got the governor. We've got the rest of the people who are living in the land. And we're given the exact date of the prophecy again. We got the 7th month, 21st day of the month. That's going to translate on our calendars to about October 17th, 520 B.C., and so it's not a finished product at this point, but they've got a really good start on it, and they're now in a position to step back and look at what they have made, what they are making, and start to think about what it used to be like. And that is the first kind of message that we see here. Haggai starts with some questions for the really, really, really old Jews who have gone through the entire exile period, and now they're here back in the land, and they have seen Solomon's temple. They remember what it looks like, what it did appear as, and he asks them and says, what does this seem like to you? How does it look right now? Does it look pretty good? Does it look like it's glorious, that it's full of splendor? No, and they're pretty depressed right now, these Jews. And it reminds me of the reaction in Ezra chapter 3. Hold your finger in Haggai and go to Ezra chapter 3 for a second. And I want to show you the reaction of the Jews here in Ezra chapter 3 when they first lay the foundation of the temple. So Ezra chapter 3, read with me in verse 12 and 13. It says, many of the priests and Levites, the heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So this was a really emotional experience for the people who are now in this building project together, especially for the older ones. They're having a really hard time with that. And so he asks them, this temple seems like it's nothing, right? And they're basically saying, yeah. It doesn't have the former glory. And when he says that, I don't think he's just talking about the intricate woodwork in the temple and the gold and the silver that it had and the ornate splendor of that previous house. I think he's also talking about the fact that Solomon's house was filled with God's presence in a very tangible way. It had a cloud that filled it up when they put the finishing touches on the temple. God moved in a visible kind of way. But there's not going to come this kind of glory for this house after they're done with it. The temple will be finished, but God's not going to show up in the same way that he did with the first temple. But that's what makes this next part so encouraging and comforting, because he says, nevertheless, even though it doesn't look like much, be strong. He says that three times. Be strong, be strong, be strong. And it reminds you of what happens right before Joshua enters the land. Remember, he's told by Moses and he's told by God, be strong and courageous. I've given you the command, go in there and take Canaan. You can do it, not because of you, but because of me. You're going to succeed in this. And so over and over in Scripture, we see God working through weak people. You feel like a weak member of God's family. Guess what? He is very fond of using weak people to accomplish his glory because that shows how strong he is. When he uses a Gideon, when he uses a Jehozadak or a Zerubbabel or somebody along these lines. So there was past glory, but there will be future glory coming in the days to come. So verses 6 and 9 really highlight that. In just a little while, it's not going to be very long, God's going to shake everything. And I don't think God is forecasting this massive worldwide earthquake. Certainly there have been earthquakes over the millennia. I come from originally from California and San Francisco Bay Area, and my family knows about earthquakes. I've been through one before. And it's you can see the land moving and shifting. I think he's talking about an earthquake on a spiritual level. Spiritually, he's going to change the landscape of the world when his son comes. And that's going to alter everything. And that's going to usher in the time of the new temple. And things are going to start pouring in. Notice how he talks about silver and gold and nations and people. No, this never happened during the days of this temple that is being rebuilt here. It would not happen in the days of Herod's temple. The glory of the Lord never filled that house in any kind of physical way. But when Jesus created his new covenant, his new kingdom, his house, these things started to happen. The people who heard the messages of the gospel were shaken, and they started coming into God's house, God's family. And if you're in God's family today, you've been one of the shaken ones. who are now being poured into this house. And that's happening because of the work of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, there's a little bit of a pun going on. I like puns, so it really stood out to me. Notice how he said, "In this place, I will give peace." Where are they standing right now? They're standing in Jerusalem. You know what Jerusalem means? City of peace, basically. And that's a little ironic because it hadn't been a place of peace for many, many years prior to this moment. And even during the days of Haggai, it's still not the peaceful place that they wanted it to be. They're still in piles of rubble, but because of the work of Jesus, who will die in this location outside of the walls of Jerusalem, he would ensure that peace would come in a way that nobody else could bring it between mankind and God. So this is a wonderful passage to show what is coming in the future for God's people, even though the work of their hands at the moment doesn't look that impressive. Isn't that a message that we need to hear? And so in the second part of the chapter, from 10 to 23, it's talking about the blessed consequences of coming back to the Lord. So in 10 through 14, it's highlighting some questions for the priests here. So Haggai goes up to them and he says, okay, so what happens to holy meat when it touches something? Does that something become more holy? And they say, no. But what happens when a guy who has touched a dead body, for example, and then he touches something else, does that thing become unclean? And they say, yeah, the uncleanness rubs off. So let's put this in modern day language. So if you go to your bathroom and you scrub your hands really, really well with soap and water and you get everything off of it, and then you go to a white wall and you put your hands over it, does your hand make any kind of mark on it? No, because the cleanness is there. It just doesn't really rub off. It's clean. But what happens if you take your hand and you shove it into a bucket full of mud? And let's see, who's wearing white this morning? So Ashley's got white on. Let's say I take my dirty hand and I just rub it on her sweater there. Does that rub off? Does that affect the whiteness? Yeah, it does. That uncleanness transfers over. And so the point that I think Haggai is making in this is, look, when you weren't doing what you were supposed to be doing with the temple, that uncleanness was transferring over to all aspects of your life, and nothing was really working right. The money was falling out. You weren't getting enough food. You weren't getting enough clothing. Everything was diminished because that sin just affected all of you, all of your existence. But now things are changing. And so he's giving them encouragement at the end of verse 19, where he says, but that was the past. That was before, when you weren't listening to me, when I was sending all these hints, you should change. But then my prophet came and you listened to him. And so from this day on now, going forward, your life's going to be different. Your life is going to be blessed. And good things are going to come to you, and you're not going to experience the hardships that you had before. You are going to be a helped people. And so they hadn't been doing well financially, economically, because they weren't doing well spiritually, but now they have considered their ways. They have identified the spiritual gaps, and so now they're being told, consider how God's going to help you in the future. Now, God is not a God who delights in making his children uncomfortable. Going through hardships is not his way of finding delight, giving his people hardships. But he does these things so that he can bless. That's really where his heart is. And so it's a really encouraging passage. Also, this would have been encouraging for them too. In 20 and 23, he talks very straightforwardly to them about what is coming with the house of David. So during this part of
Israel's history, the family of David was a joke. It was a joke. The last few kings of Judah, right before Nebuchadnezzar came, were absolutely worthless guys. They were guys who listened to the words of God's prophet and literally took a penknife and cut them into pieces and threw them into the fire. And so at the time of Haggai, at this point in their history, there was no king sitting on a throne. David's family was still around. The governor is descended from him, Zerubbabel, but he's not reigning on a throne. And so if you're a Jew and you're reading 2 Samuel 7, where God says to David, I'm gonna make your offspring sit on an everlasting throne. And it's not a conditional promise. God says, this is going to happen. Your family's going to reign into eternity. If you're in the time of Haggai, you're wondering, what happened to that promise? Because sure doesn't seem like anybody's king right now. Did God just forget about that? So God is going back to that promise and he's clarifying, no, I didn't forget about anything. There's going to be a king who comes from David, and he's going to defeat the enemies of the Lord. Verse 22, he's going to overthrow this and destroy the strength of the kingdoms, the nations, the chariots, their riders, and the horses, and the riders, and it's going to be everyone by the sword of his brother, which has all happened before in their history. So they can have a visual of what that looks like. How encouraging to be told at a time when Persia and Persia's soldiers, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, and etc., are grinding you down into the dirt, to be told by God, there's going to come a king, and he's going to save you, and he's going to rescue you in ways that you can't rescue yourself from. Jesus, the son of David, is now currently on his throne, and this prophecy is fulfilled, and God has not forgotten about any of his promises. When he says in the last verse, in verse 23, to Zerubbabel, I have chosen you. You're going to be my signet ring. You're going to be that visible demonstration of my power and my authority. He meant every word of that. And here we are in the last days, and we're being ruled by a son of David. And we have peace now in ways that they couldn't have even imagined back in these Old Testament times. What a mighty God we serve. And how wonderful he is to do exactly what he said he was going to do, despite all the devil's efforts to thwart those plans. So let's take a step back and let's think about a couple of applications. I thought of several that we can make from this, but I'm just going to focus on two this morning. I think one of the things we need to learn from Haggai 2 is that we need to honestly acknowledge our present situations, either as individuals or as a group, without excuse, but also without pessimism. You think about what Haggai could have done in his approach as he gets up in front of really, really old, discouraged Jews who are looking at this building project and thinking, this is nothing like what it used to be. It doesn't have any glory. He, in the name of motivation, he could have minimized the situation, right? He could have put on a cheerful face, and he could have looked around and sort of downplayed the concerns and sort of tried to artificially boost the morale of the people by just saying, oh man, this is just wonderful. This temple could not look any better than it is. You know, it's just really great chiseled stones, really great cedar work, rah, rah, team. And he could have done that, but he didn't. He was honest with the Jews. He didn't disagree with the folks who were saying this temple is not what it should, not compared to the glory that it used to have. He doesn't offer excuses about that. But on the other hand, he could have been excessively negative. He could have been really pessimistic about this, and he didn't do that either. He could have said, oh guys, this is just terrible. This is horrible.
I mean, we've been working now for about a month, and this is all we've got. I mean, we ought to just throw in the towel now. We ought to just give up. This is not worth continuing in the future. What does this say about what's going to happen to us later? He doesn't do that either. Instead, his message is built on sober diagnosis of the situation, of the project. And it's very much like what happens when Nehemiah comes to the Jews. Remember in Nehemiah 2, Nehemiah comes and he doesn't tell anybody why he's there at first. He rides his animal around the walls of the city. He surveys the damage. And then in chapter 2, about verse 17, he gets up in front of all the people and he says, okay, this is the state of things. You see the trouble that we're in. The walls of the city are burned down. We need to do something about that. Let's rise up to build. This is very much kind of the tone that Haggai has here of looking the problem squarely in the face and pointing out the work that needs to be done on that and giving encouragement about it. And so for us, proper diagnosis is really important when we're thinking about work that we need to do. Work that we need to do on ourselves, for example. When's the last time you've had your spouse or your local shepherd or a wise Christian friend give you a Haggai assessment of how you're doing? Been open to that? Often we need help outside of ourselves to understand how we're doing, because the heart is deceitful above all else. Jeremiah says that. And so we might think that we're doing well, maybe we are, but we need other people to come alongside of us and say, here's what's really going on. Because we're really often really bad at self-diagnosis. We also need to be honest with ourselves as a collective group, as a congregation. There's always going to be work to do as a group, and so we need to not just talk amongst ourselves, we need to talk to the leadership, for example. So remember in chapter 1, the very first thing that Haggai does is he's eventually going to go to the people, he's going to preach to the people, but the first thing he does is he goes to the governor, and he goes to the high priest, he goes to the people who are trying to shepherd the people, and he talks to them, and then he's going to talk to everybody. So are we doing that amongst ourselves? Are we going to our shepherds, not in a complaining way, not in a, man, this is just so terrible kind of way, but in a way that says, hey, I've noticed this. Here's a gap in our work as a congregation. Here's a need that hasn't been addressed yet. Here's something that needs to be done that hasn't been done yet. I'm praying about this. And what is it that I can do in the work to make this better? How can I serve? How can I help this? In that kind of a tone, I think our shepherds would really appreciate that. So we need to honestly acknowledge, and then we need to work. And our motivation to work is going to depend on a focus on the Spirit of the Lord and not on anything else. Why would the people be strong and be excited about this project? He says that several times. Be strong, be strong, be strong. Where's that coming from? Is it because they had some really good architects amongst them? Is it because they had some really good stone masons? They had some really good carpenters, woodworkers? Or because they looked deeply within themselves and found the strength to persevere? You know, that's in a Disney movie. That's not in Scripture. You know, that this none of those things. It's because God said, I'm with you. Yes, there's a lot of work to do, and yes, there's a lot of rubble, and yes, it doesn't look like Solomon's Temple, but I'm with you. My Spirit remains in your midst. And before anybody had started to work on the temple, the Spirit was at work. Spirit was at work in, at the very least, in sending Haggai and Zechariah to preach to the people, to get them to see and understand what needs to be done where they are right now in their lives. Do we have a focus on the Spirit's work among us here? What does your mind grab for when you think about the work at Rantoul? I'd imagine that whenever we get to travel amongst other Christians in other places, as I was just doing recently in Florida, you get asked by other Christians who know of this place, and they say to you, how's Rantoul doing? How's the work of this congregation? When you get asked that question, what do you say? What do you concentrate on? I'm sure that we talk amongst ourselves about how the work's going here. What do we choose to concentrate on? Do we focus on the negative? Do we focus on the areas that could be improved? Or do we first think Spirit's at work here? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit in this group? I do, in a lot of ways. I see young couples who don't even have kids yet coming up and asking Jenny and I for advice on how to become parents. I see lots of work being done behind the scenes in ways that are never going to be publicly mentioned up here. I see shepherds who are trying to figure out how to help us. And I'm sure that there's a lot that is going on here that I don't see and will never see. But I've seen enough to say with confidence that the Spirit of the Lord remains in our midst. He's here. He's working amongst us in seen and unseen ways. And that's what we should think about first when we think about the work here. And I'm not, please hear me, I'm not suggesting that we need to just paper over issues that need to be addressed or things that need to be worked on, ways that we need to improve as a congregation. There's going to be those things. But I'm convinced that the only way to properly work together is by a collective focus on what He is doing. I want to hold your finger here and just go to Acts chapter 11 for a second. We're going to go back to Haggai in just a second, but go to Acts chapter 11. I was thinking about this passage a lot as I was preparing this lesson. For the context, in Acts 11, we have the first congregation of the Lord being started that has a combination of Jews and people who are not Jews inside of it. And they're trying to figure out how to be a spiritual family for the very first time. Nobody else has done this before. Church of Jerusalem was just full of Jews, proselytes. And so Antioch is getting going, and the apostles hear about the church there. So verse 22 of Acts 11, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the problems. That's actually not what it says. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. When he came, do you suppose that he saw a lot of things that did need to be worked on? Yeah, I'm sure he did. And I'm sure that he had a lot of conversations with a lot of people in which he was saying, now look, when you sit down at this table, you let your Gentile brother sit down with you. You eat with him. And a lot of other situations. No, this kid doesn't have to be circumcised. Yes, I know your kid was. His doesn't have to be. There were, a lot of issues like that. But when he came, what he concentrated on was the grace of God in this place. When you look around here, do you see the grace of God? And, like him, are you glad? Are you glad? People who are full
of the Holy Spirit
are going to have this lens that will then allow them to address whatever it is that needs to be addressed. So our motivation to work is going to depend squarely on the presence of the Spirit and His ongoing work. I want to end this way. At that last part of Haggai 2, notice the wonderful message that they're being given about everything that has opposed God and His people is going to be overthrown and destroyed, and nobody's going to be able to stand against the king of the king that's coming from David's family. And that really reminded me of this passage in Colossians 2 that our brother read for us just a moment ago, talking about Jesus. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him, in the cross. He went to His death and His destruction, or that's what it appeared to be as, and instead of being destroyed, Jesus used the cross to humiliate His enemies and to sit on a throne and to be raised from the dead. I'm sure that in Haggai 2, the people who heard Haggai were thinking physical armies, because that is what the Lord had repeatedly done before in their history. We're gonna cause the Egyptian soldiers to be lost in the Red Sea, and we're going to turn the Midianite swords against each other in the days of Gideon, and we're going to defeat the physical armies that stand against the people of the Lord. But what Haggai was talking about was much more significant than guys who are lined up against you with spears and axes and shields, whatever. He's talking about the defeat of spiritual forces against us. And now, because Jesus has come, we can have peace. Let me encourage you in your life, if you don't have peace, He's the only one that can give it to you. And He wants to give it to you, desperately. He wants to walk with you in your life, as painful as it might be, as hard as it might be. He wants you to understand that He's won the victory. The battle's over. Now what is going on now is just the cleanup operation. He wants you to stand with Him, and He wants to help you in any way that He can, to be a part of the triumph that He has experienced. So if we can help you in any way this morning, please let us know as we stand and sing the invitation song.